Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61. Matthew is the first gospel of the four, the first book of the New Testament. We're quickly approaching its end, which we started in 2020. Matthew 27, 27 is the chapter number, the large number, and then the small verse numbers are the verses 57 through 61. Matthew 27. Verses 57 through 61. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Father, we thank you that Jesus died for sinners. We thank you that he was truly and really dead. We thank you that it was truly and really Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We thank you that he was buried in a tomb. And God, we thank you that we know the end of the story, that he rose up from the grave, that he's alive, which is why we're here today and why we're worshiping you and why we're changed and transformed and why we love you. Lord, why we love to sing hymns nearer to thee, O God, nearer to thee. Father, we pray that you would answer that prayer. We pray that you would teach us to not only sing hymns and psalms, but to pray them. Yes. And that would be the longing of our hearts, that we would be near to you right now, that this sermon, Lord, your word would draw us near to you, and that we would leave today walking near to you with a desire to live more for you than we ever have in our earlier years. Father, we pray that you would draw us to yourself today, that you would show us Christ and his beauty, that your spirit would work in us and conform us to the image of Jesus, that you would humble us where we're proud, that you would convict us of sin where we need to be convicted, that you would change us where we need to be changed. Oh God, have your way with us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last Sunday, we saw many women were present when Jesus died. They were present with him and followed him throughout his ministry, and the text told us that they ministered to him. They were there to the end. They were his disciples. They loved him. They stood firm unto the end, and all of this was evidence that they were saved. Jesus came to save women, change women, and use women to minister to him and to others for his glory. And after receiving some good feedback on last week's sermon, I would add a final point to that sermon. Jesus did more for these women than they did for him. Jesus did more for these women than they did for him. Jesus ministered more to these women than they ministered to him. These women needed a Savior. They were sinners. They were there for Jesus, but Jesus died for them. Yes. As H.B. Charles said, the cross is the point of the story of everything. The cross is the point of the story of everything. And we are visiting again this gospel and visiting again the aftermath of the cross and what happened to Jesus after he died. And so today we focus on the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. And the point today is simply this. Jesus was buried to rise again so that you will rise as he did. Jesus was buried to rise again so that you will rise as he did. The first point, God sent Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus. God sent Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus. Look with me again at verses 57 through 60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Here in the text, we see that Joseph came and asked for Jesus' body. Normally, the bodies of criminals who were crucified were just thrown in a heap and sometimes burned and disregarded and treated with much disrespect and desecration, but not the body of the Lord Jesus. And God ordained that this man, Joseph, would go and ask Pilate for Jesus' body, and that Pilate would give the body to Jesus, and Jesus would be buried in a new tomb. Who was Joseph of Arimathea? Well, we're told he was rich. He was rich. And so the rich can go to heaven. And that's a good thing, because we're all rich in this room. We're all rich in this room. So it's a good thing rich people can go to heaven. If you don't think you're rich, come with me to Kenya next time. It's an amazing, amazing building we have here. Amazing. We take it for granted. Amazing that we have what we have. We are all rich. It's praise God that God can save rich people. He was rich. He was from an area called Arimathea. We're told it was a Jewish town. We're told he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every gospel mentions this Joseph. And we learn other things from the other gospels about him. In John 19, 38 through 40. In John 19, 38 through 40, we read Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. He was a rich man. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Beloved, remember that Judas was offended at Mary's extravagant anointing of Jesus with about a pint of pure nard, worth a year's wages. And Joseph of Arimathea prepares Jesus' body with 75 pounds. A burial fit for a king. Joseph was a rich man. One writer says, the king of the Jews, who received extravagant gifts to celebrate his birth, also received extravagant care to mark his burial. We're told about Joseph in Luke 23 as well, Luke 23, 50 through 51. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. So he was a leader of the Jewish council. He was a leader of the leaders of the Jews. He was a good and righteous man, we're told, who had not consented to their decision and action. He did not agree with crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He did not agree with the council's action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. Last Sunday, I asked the question, where are the men? Where are the men? Here they are. Here they are. Though he had been a secret follower of Jesus, something happened such that he's come out of hiding now. He's come out of hiding. He and Nicodemus have come to bury the body of their Lord. Spurgeon comments on this: "Let this be remembered for your encouragement in the cloudy and dark day. If you live in any place where the faithful fail from among men, do not wring your hands in grief and sit down in despair as though it were all over with the cause you love. The Lord lives, and he will yet keep a faithful seed alive in the earth. Another Joseph of Arimathea will come forward at the desperate moment. Just when we cannot do without him, the man will be found. There was a Joseph for Israel in Egypt, and there was a Joseph for Jesus on the cross. A Joseph acted to him a father's part at his birth, and another Joseph arranged for his burial. The Lord shall not be left without friends. God planned for his son's burial. God has planned your life for good as well, dear beloved. God sent Joseph to bury his son like a king. Where are the men? Here they are. Here they are." And I again look back at an old sermon on this text. And again, I want to acknowledge that God has brought us faithful men to Olney Baptist Church. I'm thankful that God has brought you here. Men who care for the needs of the poor. Men who are wise with money and budgets and doing the work of deacons and elders. Men who support me and pray for me. Men who will get in my face and tell me when I'm wrong. Men who love their wives as Christ loves the church and lead their families and train their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Men who teach the Bible and pray and read Scripture and lead in public worship and give me feedback on my sermons. Men who are honest and humble about their struggles with sin and seek counseling for help. Men who look to Christ and point others to Christ. Men like Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, and we're told he took courage. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark 15:43, we're told Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Why would he have to take courage? Why would he have to take courage? Well, John 12, 42 through 43 gives us a hint on why Joseph would have to take courage to go and ask Pilate for Jesus' body. John 12, 42 through 43 says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." But Joseph took courage. Joseph took courage. Something happened to Joseph such that he said, "I don't care. I don't care if I lose my place in the council. I don't care if I lose my money. I don't care if I lose my reputation. I don't care if I'm kicked out of the synagogue. I don't care about the glory of man anymore. I'm sick and tired and done living as a slave to what men think about and care about. I'm going to care about God and God alone." Amen. And he took courage. He took courage. And he stopped caring about the glory of man, and he began to care more about the glory of God. He stopped loving the glory of man and began to love the glory of God. Beloved, let me ask you this question. Do you need to take courage today? Is there any way in your life, in your lives, in which you need to take courage like Joseph? Is there any way in your life where you're living a secret Christian life? And you need to come out, so to speak, as a follower of Jesus and let the chips fall where they may. Do you need to die more to the love of the glory of man? And the bottom line is we all need to die more to that. We all need to grow in courage, and we all need to grow in dying to the love of the glory of man and grow in our love and passion and commitment to the glory of God alone. We all need to grow in this. And so may God work that in us as God worked it in Joseph. Spurgeon again comments on Joseph. What was it that fetched Joseph of Arimathea out? What was it that gave him courage? It was the power of the cross. Is it not a remarkable thing that all the life of Christ did not draw out an open acknowledgement from this man? Our Lord's miracles, His marvelous discourses, His poverty and self-renunciation, His glorious life of holiness and benevolence, all may have helped to build up Joseph in his secret faith, but it did not suffice to develop in him a bold declaration of faith. The shameful death of the cross had greater power over Joseph than all the beauty of Christ's life. Yes. Now let us see, you timid, backward ones, whether the cross will not have the same influence over you. Today, I believe it will if you carefully study it. I'm sure it will if the Holy Spirit lays it home to your heart. Beloved, we ought to pray that the cross, which is why we spent 5 weeks on it, and it's the thing I repeat every Sunday, no matter where we are in the Bible, that the cross would grip us, that the cross of Christ, the love of God proclaimed. I love that hymn. I went to a good Missouri Synod Lutheran school from kindergarten to the fifth grade, and I praise God for it. Amen. We learned the Bible. We had to memorize Bible verses, and one of the hymns we would sing is, "Lift high the cross, the love of God proclaim, till all the world adore His holy name." Good Lutheran hymn. Lift high the cross, the love of God proclaimed to all the world. Proclaim His holy name. Worship His holy name. May the cross grip us as a church and as individuals, like it gripped the Apostle Paul, who took courage like Joseph and wrote in Philippians 3:7-9, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung, as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Again, Spurgeon one more time. "Joseph of Arimathea, where are you? Come forward. Come forward, man. Come forth. Your time is come. Come forth now. If you have followed Christ secretly, throw secrecy to the winds. From now on, be the bravest of the brave among the bodyguards of Christ who follow Him wherever He goes. Have no fear nor thought of fear, but count it all joy if you fall into manifold trials for His name's sake, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Come forth, Joseph. Come forth and be bold and open for Jesus Christ. Well, friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, something has to radically happen to you such that you can do that. You have to come to the cross. You have to come to the foot of the cross and die with Christ. You have to come and believe on the Lord Jesus. Some of you haven't come forth because you're dead in sin. You're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You don't have the power to come forth. You might be able to come forth with your willpower, but you can't come forth with the power of Christ. And you need the gospel. You need the good news of Jesus. You need to hear the gospel again. It starts with bad news. The bad news is we all start out like Joseph. We love the glory of man. We love the thanksgivings and praises and attaboys and adoration of people. We love the words of people, and they have such a profound effect on us. I'm amazed at how it still affects me to this day. If I get a compliment, oh, and if I get a criticism, oh, and it just so affects me. Lord, free us. But that's how we're born. We're born caring so much about what people think and not what God thinks. We're born sinners and selfish and proud and arrogant, and we're born enslaved to the thoughts and opinions of men and women. And because of that worship of man is what it is. It's worship of man and glorifying man. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve hell because of our ashamedness of Jesus and of God. Jesus himself said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And so we're born this way, ashamed of God, even hating God. And because of that, we deserve his wrath. We deserve his judgment. But God loves sinners. I mean, we've seen how he loves his disciples who are so weak and timid. He loves Joseph of Arimathea. He loves sinners. And so he sent his son to live for sinners and to die for sinners and to be buried for sinners and to rise for sinners and to ascend to heaven for sinners, such that if you turn from your sins and believe in him, he'll save you. And beloved, I want you to hear this morning. We are justified by works alone. We're justified by works alone. By Christ's works alone. We're justified by Christ's works alone. That we believe by faith alone. You can't do anything. You can't do anything to earn heaven. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this morning. As I was going through my morning routine, and he was talking about Martin Luther and how he would go to the confession and confess his sins for 6 hours a day. Because he was trying to earn heaven by his works, by confession, by certain prayers, by certain things he did. And you can't earn heaven by your own works. You need Christ's works alone. We're justified by works alone, Christ's works alone, that you receive by faith alone. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus justifies. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You can't work for it or earn it. You must believe in him and trust in him alone. We're justified by faith alone in Christ's works alone. Have you done that? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you taken Jesus at his word in the most famous verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him and does a bunch of good works shall not perish. That's not what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you believed in him? Have you laid your deadly doing down and trusted in Christ alone for your justification? That's the only way to be saved. It's the only way to be justified. Would you do that today? You can do it right now. We don't have to have an altar call. You can cry out to Jesus right now, Lord, save me. I trust in you by faith alone. I believe that you're God and man. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead on the third day. You're my only hope, Jesus. I trust you. Save me. And if you do that, if you trust in him by faith alone, you will do good works. You'll be a changed man, a changed woman, and you will obey him, but not to earn anything, but because you've been made his own. You're his child, and you'll live like he calls you to because you love him, not to earn anything. Beloved, that's the gospel of Jesus. And if you've not believed that gospel, I will be here afterwards. We'd love to speak with you. There are other Christians here who'd love to talk with you. We want you to be saved by works alone. Christ works alone, that you believe by faith alone. You need that if you're going to take courage like Joseph of Arimathea. You need to be born again by the power of the gospel. Beloved, we also see in this text that what Joseph of Arimathea did fulfilled prophecy. This is the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote would happen 700 years before Jesus was even born in Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified with robbers, right? The wicked. And with the rich man, with a rich man in his death. Yes. Joseph of Arimathea is that rich man at his death who buried the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself told us that he would be buried. Remember the woman who anointed Jesus' body? Jesus said this about her in Mark 14:8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. We see this written about in Psalm 16. We see Jesus' burial written about in Psalm 16, which Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, we read, "For David says concerning him," and then he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." Yes. "That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Jesus again tells us of his burial. In Matthew 12:40, we saw this as we made our way through Matthew's gospel. Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And Joe Rigney has written about how God put these two together, Psalm 16, and how Jesus compared his burial to that of Jonah being in the fish. And Joe Rigney writes, "Just as Jonah sang in the belly, Jonah 2, 1 through 10, Jesus went in singing." Like Paul and Silas, who would shake the foundations of a prison with a simple melody, Acts 16, 25 through 26, Jesus sang a greater earthquake into the prison of all prisons. Jesus came to the city of death. He entered its gates, doors that no man can open, slammed shut behind him. But Jesus was no mere man. Unlike those who had come before, he had come to this city willingly, voluntarily. He had laid down his life of his own accord, and he had the power to take it back up again. He had come to rip the doors off the city of death. He had come to blaze a path of life back to eternal pleasures at the right hand of God, not only for himself, but for every sheep in his fold. Christ had run his race and finished his course. For the previous 6 days he had labored, and now on the seventh day he rested in Sheol, in the belly of the earth. And while he waited, he sang Psalm 16. Amen. We have the death crusher, the death killer, the demon killer, Jesus Christ buried in the tomb. And beloved, we need to see this morning that Jesus' burial is important. It's not something to skip over. We give much attention to Good Friday. We give much attention to Easter Sunday, but we often forget Holy Saturday and what was happening when Jesus was in the tomb. Amen. Jesus' burial is important. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5 includes the burial in Paul's almost confessional testimony of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was buried, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas then and to the 12. Beloved, Jesus was buried to rise again so that you will also rise as he did. And for the rest of this sermon, I want to think about why the burial of Jesus is so important. I'll give you several reasons why the burial of Jesus was so important. So point number two, Jesus was buried to clearly demonstrate that he was dead. Jesus was buried to clearly demonstrate that he was dead. Look with me again at verses 59 through 60. "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." Beloved, we need to see from the text that Jesus died.
Yes.
He truly was dead. We have Muslim friends who deny this. They will say things like, well, it's not Jesus, it's somebody who appeared to be like Jesus. It wasn't really Jesus who was dead. Or the swoon theory. He wasn't really dead. He didn't fully die. No, we need to see from the testimony of Scripture that Jesus died. He was dead. He truly died. And the burial of Christ shows us that, gives us confidence in that, builds our faith in that. Jesus was dead. The prophets testified that Jesus would die. Jesus told us numerous times in Matthew's gospel that he would be killed and die. We've seen him die on the cross as we studied the Word of God. And bodies that get wrapped in clean linen and have 75 pounds of spices applied to them are laid in a tomb. They're dead. They're dead. D-E-A-D. I got it right. Dead. They're dead. The burial of Christ shows us this. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, "You may look at a body that appears to be inanimate and dead, but if there is any doubt or query, you do not bury it until you are absolutely certain that death has taken place." His burial is absolute proof of the fact that he died in the fullest sense of the term on the cross. It was not merely a suspension of life or of animation or of breathing. It was true death. Yes. Wilhelmus Abrockel writes, "He who prior to this had been mocked and despised of men was not removed from their view as one unfit to be viewed by them." He was mocked and despised as if he was one unfit to be viewed. Jesus was buried to clearly demonstrate that he was dead. 3.3. Jesus was buried to clearly demonstrate that he conquered death. Jesus was buried to clearly demonstrate that he conquered death. We read in Revelation 1, 17 through 18, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus died and went to the place of the dead and took the keys of death and Hades. Yes. Keys represent power and authority over. And we're told later in Revelation 20:14 that he will cast death and Hades, that he has the keys to, into the lake of fire. Jesus went to the place of the dead to demonstrate clearly that he conquered death. What about the descent clause? What about the descent clause? Have you ever been saying the Apostles' Creed, maybe somewhere else from this church, or maybe when you say the Athanasian Creed at this church, or you're reading the Westminster Confession of Faith, which uses this phrase, "He descended into hell." He descended into hell. What does that mean? Should we take it out of the Apostles' Creed? Should we take it out of the Athanasian Creed? Was the Westminster Confession of Faith wrong? What about the descent clause? I want to think about this with you because I think it makes this point of Jesus demonstrating that he conquered death. He descended into hell. As I've said, we've taken this out of the Apostles' Creed in our only hymnals. We don't confess that when we say the Apostles' Creed, although many other people do. We do confess it when we read the Athanasian Creed at this church, that he descended into hell. The Westminster Larger Catechism says this: "Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death?" Answer: Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words: "He descended into hell." Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley in their Systematic Theology give 6 ways the church has understood this phrase, "descended into hell," and they basically argue that the last 2 can both be biblical accurate ways of understanding this phrase. Number 5 is suffering spiritual anguish on the cross. This is how Calvin took it. Calvin didn't take this phrase as indicating what Jesus suffered when he was buried underwent or did while he was buried, but that his descent into hell happened on the cross. And then number 6, others take it this way: dying and dwelling in the state of death. dying and dwelling in the state of death. And then Beakey and Smalley write this: Christ's descent into hell consists of his extreme humiliation in both soul and body, climaxing for his soul in the suffering of God's wrath on the cross, and for his body in death under God's curse, burial and continuation in death for a time. And so what do Beakey and Smalley do? They do what I always like to do. It's both. You can take it both ways. As what he suffered on the cross, and as what he his humiliation in resting in death for a while. Matthew Emerson, who argues for the latter, who argues for basically taking the clause as he descended to the place of the dead, he argues that the word hell was just a way that they, in that time when it was written, understood going to the place of the dead, writes this: the doctrine of Christ's descent to the dead is that Christ, in remaining dead for 3 days, experienced death as all humans do. His body remained in the grave, and his soul remained in the place of the righteous dead, paradise or Abraham's bosom. He did not suffer there. He did not suffer there. That's important. He did not suffer there, but remaining hypostatically united to the divine nature of the Son, proclaimed the victory achieved by his penal substitutionary death to all those in the place of the dead, fallen angels, the unrighteous dead, and the Old Testament saints. So this view, which is number 6, according to Beakey Smalley, is that Jesus died and he went to the place of the dead, Sheol in the Old Testament. It's called paradise. Jesus said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. It's Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. And so Jesus goes there to proclaim victory. Victory. Jesus is King of heaven, he's King of earth, and he's King under the earth, Philippians 2. Every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is King and Lord. And so he goes under the earth, he goes to the place of the dead and proclaims his victory. He has the keys of death and Hades, he rules over death, he owns you, death. Now you're his slave, death. He really died. His body was put in the grave. His soul went to the place of the dead. But he went there and took the keys of death and Hades and rose victorious over sin, over death, over hell, so that all of you who believe in him shall rise again too. Again, Matthew Emerson writes, Jesus is King in the land of the dead. Jesus has gone into the strong man's house and bound him forever. Jesus has gone into the dark abyss and shines as the light of the world to light and show us the way out. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death is a statement made by Jesus, because he has gone through death and conquered death so that he might show us the way out. He's the only one who's done that. He's the only one. Some scriptures that point us in this direction. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20 is quite a challenging text. And if you're interested in studying this more, I'll send out something this week on email so that you can study this more. But 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20 says this: for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaim to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. Now, the challenging thing about this text is the he went. Some very good interpreters like Tom Schreiner take the he went as he went to heaven. This is his ascension. And he proclaimed victory from his ascended place, the right hand of the Father. But men like Matthew Emerson take it as he went to the place of the dead and there proclaimed victory. Either way, Jesus is proclaiming his victory over death. Philippians 2, 10 through 11. We're told about the humiliation of Jesus, but we're told about his exaltation. And we're told in verses 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Romans 10. 5 through 9, as Paul contrasts the right understanding of the Mosaic Law with the right understanding of the gospel, writes this: for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, his incarnation, Christmas time. Who will go into heaven and bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Who can do that? Who can do that? Nobody can do that but God. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Tom Schreiner comments on these verses. There is no need to travel to heaven to bring Christ to earth, for God has already sent him into the world. Nor should anyone think that they must bring Christ up from the realm of the dead, for God has raised Christ from the dead. What God requires is not superhuman works, but faith in the gospel that Paul preaches. Beloved, Jesus, in his burial, in his going to the place of the dead, in his descent to the place of the dead, shows us, reminds us, encourages us that he fully, totally, absolutely conquered death. Jesus was buried to rise again so that you will most certainly rise as he did. Number four, very, very briefly, Jesus was buried to clearly demonstrate that he rose from the dead. Jesus was buried to clearly demonstrate that he rose from the dead. Look at verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Here are these women again. Here are these ladies again as witnesses again that Jesus was really dead, that he was really buried and put in a tomb. And they will witness again later on in chapter 28 that he rose from the dead. Jesus was put in a tomb to clearly demonstrate that he truly did rise from the dead. And fifth and finally, Jesus was buried to clearly demonstrate that all of your sins are forgiven and you are raised to newness of life. Jesus was buried to clearly demonstrate that all of your sins are forgiven, beloved. If you've trusted Jesus, if you've believed on him, all of your sins are forgiven and you're raised to newness of life. The burial of Christ shows us this. Look at Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul has just preached this amazing message in Romans chapter 5 at the end where he says, if your sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you've not properly preached the gospel until people ask this question in Romans 6. Do we preach the gospel in such a way that people say, well, does that mean I can sin all I want? Because the gospel says Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and all your sins, past, present, and future, all of them are forgiven, cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. And so, Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried. Yes. We were buried. We were buried. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Beloved, this is good news to remind you of what's happened for you and to remind you of who you are now. I mean, think about all your sins. Think about all the things you would never tell anybody that you've done, maybe in your youth, maybe in your middle age, maybe this morning. The good news of the gospel is they're all, just like Christ was buried, they're buried. All your sins are buried. They're buried forever. That they can never speak against you, condemn you. They're buried forever. Just like Jesus was buried and then rose from the dead. But those sins won't rise from the dead. When you rise to newness of life. Nick Badzig writes, "The burial of Jesus also teaches us that our sins were put away from the presence of God. We, like Him, have died, been buried, and risen spiritually. The burial of Jesus is one of the often overlooked redemptive historical elements of our salvation. Our sins were representatively put away from the presence of God in burial. This secures for us the hope of the physical resurrection on the last day. We must not miss the solidarity that we have with our Lord by virtue of our union with Him. We died with Him. We're buried with Him. But the sins stay in the tomb and we rise to newness of life with Jesus." And beloved, notice that Jesus was buried in a garden tomb. John 19:41, "Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." Matthew Henry writes about this. "In the Garden of Eden, death and the grave first received their power. Now in a garden, they are conquered, disarmed, and triumphed over. In a garden, Christ began His passion, and from a garden He would rise and begin His exaltation." Isn't that a beautiful image? This mess all started in a garden, and our King Champion Jesus is going to finish it in a garden. He did finish it in a garden. It's over. He's in the tomb. A huge stone is rolled against the entrance. All of our sin and failure and lust and rebellion against God and the condemnation and judgment and curse of God, they're all buried with Him forever. And none of it are getting up from the grave. Because Jesus did get up from the grave. Micah 7:19 says this, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." Yes. One commentator writes on this verse, "Cast into the depths of the sea, never to rise again to view, buried out of sight in eternal oblivion, not merely at the shore side, where they may rise again." Beloved, as I said a few weeks ago, I was swimming in those 6,000 feet of water off the coast of Puerto Rico. Jesus has buried your sins into the depths of the ocean floor. They will never rise again. Jesus was buried to clearly demonstrate that all of your sins are forgiven and that you're raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus was buried to rise again so that you will rise as He did. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. He took His Father's wrathful doom. It seemed that life would not resume, and all men's hearts were filled with gloom. But He would rise and all power assume. Jesus was buried. Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom. Pilate was surprised the king was already dead. Mary saw where her king was laid, but His resurrection is coming. Jesus was buried. The Messiah was cursed. The corpse is lifeless. Dreams are shattered. Love was lost. Hope is dead, but His resurrection is coming. Jesus was buried. His disciples are shocked. Depression, sadness, fear, and despair have set in. Deep cries of anguish are heard. Tears are flowing and they can't be stopped. The mourners cannot be consoled. But let me tell you something. The resurrection is coming. Jesus was buried. The Roman centurion confirmed that He's dead. They pierced Him with a spear. His heart is not beating. He's no longer breathing. His body is called a corpse. There's no life in Him. But His resurrection is coming. Jesus was buried. All Joseph's hopes and dreams were buried with Him. He'd lose His high place among the council. He'd lose respect. He'd lose the praise and honor of men. He'd lose money. He'd lose prestige. He'd lose popularity. He'd lose profit. He'd lose his life. But he took courage because Jesus is worthy. And he left everything to follow Christ because they don't know that his resurrection is coming. Jesus was buried. And if you believe in him, all of you was buried with him too. All of you died with him too. All of you was in that grave with him too. But that's not the end of the story, because his resurrection is coming. Jesus was buried, and Christians have been buried by faith in him. Your sins have all been buried. Your failures have all been buried. Your mistakes have all been buried. Your abortions have all been buried. Your anger has all been buried. Your lust has all been buried. Your addictions have all been buried. Your addiction to pornography has all been buried. Your addictions to glory and girls and gold have all been buried. Your gossip has all been buried. Your children, your disobedience to parents have all been buried. Your selfishness has all been buried. Your sexual morality has all been buried. Your coveting and jealousy have all been buried. Your foolishness and poor judgment have all been buried. Your sinful thoughts and feelings and motives have all been buried. Your failures to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and understanding have all been buried. Your failure to love your neighbor as yourself has all been buried. And everything else you've ever done to displease God, it has all been buried in that tomb. And in Christ, all those sins have been punished with the eternal fires of God's wrath, so that you are free from judgment and condemnation forever. And all those sins have been buried, never to rise again, because his resurrection is coming. Jesus was buried. And dear Christian, your sins have been buried with him. So put off your sins and bury them. All because they've all been buried. Be who you are. Bury them because they've been buried. Bury abortion and turn away from it to life. Bury your anger and turn away from it to love. Bury lust and turn away from it to purity. Bury your addictions and be addicted to Christ alone. Bury your addiction to pornography and seek to be pure in heart that you might see God. Bury your addictions to glory, girls, and gold and find more in Christ than all combined. Bury your gossip and speak only what is true, only what is loving, and only what is helpful. Bury your disobedience to your parents and obey them for the glory of God. Bury your selfishness and live for God and others. Bury your sexual immorality and honor God with your bodies. Bury your coveting and jealousy and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Bury your sinful thoughts, feelings, and motives and think thoughts that are holy, good, true, loving, and pleasing to God. Bury your lack of love for God and for others because they have already been buried in Christ and you've been raised with him to walk in newness of life forevermore, because his resurrection has come. And yours will come soon and very soon. Beloved, Christ Jesus died and was buried dead. It happened as God's prophet said. He conquered death and for us bled. The keys of death he took to spread new resurrection life instead. Captives to freedom he has led. He bore God's wrath and died and bled, then rose our exalted head, our great exalted head. By faith alone, we're just and wed to Christ our groom who struck death dead. So now for us, there's no more dread. On death, our enemy, he tread and crushed the serpent's evil head. So now in him, there's no more dead. But joy's fullness, as he said. Father, we pray that you would help us to see and understand the significance of the burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you that he was truly dead, that he was truly buried, that he did truly rise again, that he truly did dwell in the place of the dead for a time and take the keys of death and Hades, and he conquers death. And he's our champion. Father, we thank you that because of what Jesus has done for us, died and was buried and rose again, that all of our sins are buried in that tomb, never to rise again. So encourage the weak, encourage the faint-hearted, encourage those who came here this morning and feel so condemned. The accuser of the brethren is condemning them. May they take this truth and fight for joy in you, that their sins are forgiven and buried in a sea of reconciling blood. And Father, we ask that we would fight the good fight of faith, that we would bury those sins that have already been buried and put them to death and live for Christ and be holy and humble and loving as our Savior called us to be. Help us, God. And if there's anyone here who's not born again, we pray that today would be the day that they repent of their sins and believe the gospel and are saved and begin to live for Jesus. God, help us to be like Joseph of Arimathea. Help us to not live for you secretly, but be bold and openly vocal about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no matter what happens. For Jesus' sake, amen.